Indeed, this morning we are certainly appreciative of your presence in this place of assembly with us. We would encourage you to take your Bible now and to join us heartily in our study of the Word of God as you have in our song service. We have some of our number who are visiting in other places today, and we have a number who are visiting with us, and we want you to know that we appreciate your presence, whether you're relatively new to our assembly or are a longtime familiar friend. We are glad that you are here and trust that what we can do together is that which we have purposed to come together to do, and that is to worship the God of heaven and be pleasing before Him. I would suggest to you that the need of our hour is unity. I'm aware of the fact that the Bible enjoins upon us the necessity of unity. And I would suggest also that just a casual look around, not very far from this building, that it is obvious that the different religious organizations that exist about us tell us that there has to be some kind of unity. There's a need for that. There are a lot of different churches that exist not very far in a radius, if you would draw it around this building. And all of them claim to follow the same doctrine. All of them claim to have come into existence as a result of subscription to the pages of the Word of God. And yet I say as kindly as I can this morning that that cannot be, because if that were so, then it would mean that Jesus was divided against himself. If that were so, it would mean that the mind of God would have been fragmented. God's mind would have been torn asunder into a variety of different directions because we have a lot of different religions, not only in our world, but even right here in our own community. And whenever we turn into the pages of the Word of God and we begin to talk about unity, and the principles of unity are certainly set forth therein, I would suggest to you that these are very applicable to the religious world in which we live today. But I want you to understand that this morning that's not the kind of unity I'm going to talk about. I would suggest to you that what we want to study about today is the realization that if there is ever going to be any unity in our world religiously, it must begin, brethren, with us. It has to start right here. If we're going to show anything to the world in Beaver Creek or in this section of Greene County, it's got to start with us. And until such a time as we set this forth before the religious community round about us, I suggest that we're not going to have a great deal of effect in trying to convict and convince anybody else about the Lord or His truth or even unity itself, because we must be united. And I would also suggest that as you study with me this morning, that we're going to see that really every passage in the New Testament that enjoins upon us this matter of unity speaks not of unity insofar as the external divisions of our religious world are concerned. They are applicable there, but I think if you look textually with me, that you will see that rather than external division being discussed, that what you are able to see is that the New Testament speaks of organic unity. It speaks of unity among congregations of the family of God, people who make up a local congregation like we do right here. Turn with me to what probably is the most familiar passage on all of the unity passages in John 17. In verse 20 and 21, Jesus says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." You know, here Jesus is praying for those that he has chosen to be his personal representatives on the earth, as he gets ready to send them out into the world and as he himself prepares to ascend back to the right hand of the throne of God. And as you look at that text, notice a couple of things. To whom is that prayer addressed? Well, it kind of sounds like Wednesday evening, doesn't it? For those of you who are in our study. It's addressed to God. Let me ask you, about whom is that prayer addressed? And notice it is addressed about his disciples. And I would suggest that it is not restricted to the disciples of the first century, but it is involving all of those who are going to go forth and follow the teaching of the apostles. And we're going to have to be united in the Lord, that all of us might believe in the end that we might be one. So that what? So that if that unity is seen in us who have this vital connection with the Lord, that the world that is round about, whether it was a first century world involved in paganism, or whether it is a 20th century world involved in denominationalism, that the world might be able to see the plan and the purpose of God effectively working in the lives of those who do subscribe to his truth, and that in doing that, that the world may be won by the gospel. Look at another passage that's rather familiar to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verses 9 and 10. Paul says, "For God is faithful, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." We must understand here again that Paul is not talking about unity by virtue of external kind of divisions that exist, but rather he is talking once again about an organic kind of unity. And we have to understand that we have to be at unity among ourselves, or the world is going to view us in the very way that Paul said he viewed the disciples at Corinth, and that is carnal. When we start acting by setting aside the revelation of the gospel, whenever what we do is according to our own whims and fashion, when we decide that what we're going to do is to look at a situation and say, if Bill Feist says that that's so, then that's the way it's got to be. Or if Don Dallas says it's that way, then that's what I'm going to believe about the matter. If Rodney Smith says it's that way, I'll tell you what, that's what I'm going to put my trust in, because I don't believe that any of these fellows would ever lead me astray. You've got the same problem in the church at Knowwood that you had in the church at Corinth. The only thing you've done is you've substituted different names for the ones the text used. But you've got the same attitudinal problem, and you've got the same end result, division, in a congregation of the family of God. And Paul works about that in Corinth, just as we must do at Knowwood or anywhere else in the world today. What we must do is to come back to what Scripture says. We're going to have to be united on a thus saith the Lord. It is as vitally important for congregational unity at Knowwood that we be of one mind, that we speak the same thing and be of the same mind as it was at Corinth. And the only way that we can do that is because we recognize there is some sameness or commonality that is available to us, and that it says the same thing to Bill Feist that it does to Don Dallas or any of the rest of you. What it says is, this is the word of the Lord. And it gets back to what I suggested to us last week. The major question in religion is this: who is in charge here? And what we must do is recognize that the Lord is the one who is in charge here, and that he is in charge by virtue of what is revealed in the pages of his word. And that's what Paul is trying so desperately to get these at Corinth to see. And if they don't see that, then he says, you're carnal. You operate according to the wisdom and the thinking of men. And so often that exists. And Paul says it must not. Look at another passage that deals very familiarly with, again, this same quality of organic unity. In the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, beginning in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Here, the unity of the Spirit is to be endeavored to be kept in the bond of peace. And I'm just going to tell you what that says very simply, and you know it before I say it, don't you? And that is that unity or peace in a congregation of the family of God does not happen accidentally. It happens by choice. It happens by purpose. It involves work, and it involves work not on behalf of one or two or a few or a minority, but of all of us. We must all strive together to be united in the bond of peace. And all that it takes is one or two not doing that, and you don't have peace. It only takes one in a family of five, believe me, and you know this, to create havoc rather than peace and harmony in our home. One just has to do it, and that's all. And what we've got to do is to work together. And that's what we've got to do as a congregation of the family of God. And notice Paul says here that this is done by subscribing to some principles of unity. Now, what kind of principles does he lay down? He says meekness and gentleness and kindness and forbearing one another in love. Do you see he's speaking of organic unity? He's saying basically that what you've got to do is to treat the other person like you yourself want to be treated. You deal with the other person like you want to be dealt with. You put yourself in the other person's shoes. You turn the situation around and say, if I was acting or being acted upon like I'm acting toward another, would that be according to Scripture? Would that endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace? You see, these qualities then indicate that there is a playing down of my rights. You know, sometimes we exalt our rights and our privileges. And I'm not talking about right and wrong. I'm not talking about Scripture. I'm not talking about violations of it. But so many times the things that destroy or disturb our tranquility and our peace and our harmony and our unity is not that. But it is matters where someone wants to assert their right in some particular area. And I would suggest that here he talks about the ideas of qualities that need to be developed among us that when subscribed to will cause us to determine that my rights need to be foregone sometime. Paul's rights were foregone. The right that he had of Roman citizenship, he often laid aside. And he took the beating and the humiliation or the imprisonment or the whatever it may have been rather than to exert his rights. Now, there were times he did it, but inevitably the times that he did it always worked for the furtherance of the gospel. And so here he talks again about an organic kind of unity. Now, I've said all of that so that I can get to the text I want us to study this morning. And that's another one that deals with this. And a familiar passage it is in the second chapter of the book of Philippians. Paul says, beginning in verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then I would encourage you later to continue to read those very familiar verses that exemplify Jesus Christ accomplishing this in various stages of his life as it is related down through verse 11. But because I'm not going to have time to lay all of that out this morning and not get done what Abe and I anticipate probably, nonetheless, let us look here beginning in verse 1 because you are looking again at organic unity. You are looking at internal unity and how that might be accomplished by Paul recommending various principles being applicable into the lives of certain ones of us. He says, if there be any consolation in Christ. I want you to notice that he begins by establishing the fact that there are certain things available to those of us who have formed covenant with God through obedience to the gospel in Jesus Christ. I realize that he starts by saying if, and to the minds of the majority of us, this little word if means on condition that. Let me suggest to you that it does not mean that here. What he says here is not on condition that, but he uses the little word if that means since that. It's the same kind of thing that we do whenever, for example, I'm getting ready to go off and maybe I'm going to go to the hospital or I'm going to be out somewhere. And Cherie says, well, if you're going to go by a store, we need to have some milk and eggs and bread. Now, she's not saying on condition that you're doing this. She's saying since that you're going to be out and since that you're going to go by there anyway, you just stop and pick this up so I don't have to go out later. And that's the same kind of way that Paul begins his discussion right here in verse 1, though he uses this word if. He assumes that certain things are available to us in our association with Jesus Christ. He is not going to argue or lobby for that. He is just simply saying that since you have connection with Jesus, which obviously has come by obedience to the gospel, then there are certain things available to you. Now, what is it that is available to you in Jesus Christ? Now, before I look at what's available, let me maybe stop and say something else. And that is about the little expression that he uses here in verse 1 about in Christ. He stresses these things are available in Christ, but this again is not as we normally think about it. He is not just stressing the matter of location. Rather, he is describing the fact that there exists a connection between us and Jesus Christ. He is saying the same kind of thing here that he says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. When he says, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He's saying, since a man is in Christ Jesus, here's the way it is. There are certain things that are old because they're a part of the old man of sin that have passed away. There are now things that are new by virtue of that relationship in Christ that must be a part very definitely of your life. And he's working the same kind of argument right here. So he's saying that if a man has fellowship with Jesus, if he has connection with the Lord by virtue of his obedience to the gospel, that there are certain things that are available to that man in this relationship. Now you see, do you not, that if a person does not have that relationship of being in that location of Christ Jesus, if he does not enjoy what gospel obedience brings by being a Christian, cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, then he's not going to apply these principles. They're not going to mean anything to him. In fact, the kind of principles that Paul will lay down have meaning and significance only because you and I have this connection with Jesus Christ. Because the world will look at these convictions and they will say about them that that would make you weak. That the person who does this is just expecting to get trampled on. He's going to be run all over if he abides by the principles Paul talks about here. And that's not the worldly macho image that the people round about us will have. And yet you see, because of this connection we have with Christ, he says we are willing to accept the blessings and live according to the principles. All right, now, what does he do? Well, I suggest he categorizes three things that are available here in verse 1 for us. He says that there is available to us in Christ Jesus a consolation. And I just suggest to you that I'm not talking to a person, unless it's a very small child, and even that small child, without knowing it, needs consolation. Every one of us here needs consolation. Have you ever been discouraged? Have you ever been down? Have you ever been blue? I mean, have you ever felt like you've got about as low as you can possibly go, and the only direction surely you can go from there is up because you can't go any further down? Do you know what you're looking for? You're looking for consolation. And Paul starts here by saying there is a consolation that we have in Jesus Christ. And he's going to tell us about those wonderful things that will lift us out of despair, that will lift us out of despondency, about which you and I can be happy. These are very poor illustrations of the idea, but so you can see what we're beginning to talk about, let me ask you, have you ever started a day off like this to where you brushed your teeth with shaving cream and not toothpaste? Did you ever get up in the middle of the night because one of your kids was hollering? Maybe they wanted a drink of water and you got to their room and you stepped on one of their toys and thought you broke your foot. Did you ever get up in the middle of the night to get a drink of water and find that your wife, like mine, cannot stand to see the furniture stay in one place more than a couple of weeks at a time until we shift it all around? And she does it on her own so that I can't learn where it's at, so I can sure stumble over something that wasn't there the last time I got up in the middle of the night. I mean, have you ever had one of those kind of situations to where you just looked at the whole thing and you just felt that everything was out of control and it was just totally bad? What did you need? You needed some consolation. And I know that the kind of thing that Paul's talking about here far transcends that. But it gives you the idea of what we're looking at spiritually this morning. And so now he lists three things that are available in our consolation, in the relationship we have in Christ. And that's all I'm going to have time to look at this morning. And I normally put a peg in, I'll tell you this ahead of time, and take off on it on Sunday night. And this time the peg's going to be about that long to last a week, because we've already got one about that long in that's lasting until last Sunday night, till this Sunday night on Romans 1. But we will get through verse 1 this morning. All right, look at the very first thing that he says is consolation by virtue of the fact that we have connection or we have an association with Jesus Christ. He says there is a comfort of love, a comfort of joy. You know, comfort is a very interesting thing. It is a compound word, and it means to have fortress for something, to be protected, to be buffeted. It is the prefix com, with, and then the word fort. And you know what fort is, like Fort Knox, Kentucky. It is an area that's bounded off and protected. It's kind of like secure. You know, when Cherie and I lived a number of years ago in Hodgenville, Kentucky, we were not very far from Fort Knox. And we had several people there who, like here, who work over at the air base, who worked at Fort Knox. And one of them was a lady who one day was given by her boss the responsibility of going to an area of the base that she was not familiar with at all. And he gave her directions how to get there, and she was supposed to deliver something and get an answer and come back. And all of a sudden, she got to where she thought she was supposed to be, and she knew it was a secure area, and she said she pulled up in front of a gate, and all of a sudden, these unsmiling, very muscular, very serious, sober-looking, armed-to-the-teeth fella materialized everywhere around her vehicle. And one fella stepped out of the group and looked at her and said, "Ma'am, state your business." And she said, "I knew I was in the wrong place, and I knew whatever it was, I didn't have any business being there." And she said, "I tried to explain what I was doing." Said he never cracked a smile. Said he looked at me and he said, "Ma'am, you've made a wrong turn, and I would suggest that you go back this way, and when you get to such and such a place, you do such and such, and it'll take you where you want to go. And I also suggest you forget you were ever here." And I said, "What did you do, Donnie?" And she said, "I backed out of there and forgot I'd ever been there." She said, "Later, when I went to where I was supposed to be, while I was waiting on the answer, I told one of the other secretaries what had happened." And she grinned and said, "That happens quite often when somebody comes to see us." Said, "You will be pleased to know that where you were says something very secure about our country." She said, "What is that?" She said, "Those are the guys that are guarding the entrance to the vault where the gold is kept." Well, you see, it was a very secure area. And so he's talking here about a comfort of love. It is something that protects us, that buffets us, that is bounded off. And he says it is love. We have a comfort in Jesus Christ of love. We have a very great protection of love, he says. And I want you to notice that there is a kind of togetherness in this protection of love that we have. I want you to see that there is a kind of commonality that is associated with that. Notice he doesn't say that preachers have a comfort of love. He doesn't say that the men have a comfort of love. Or he doesn't say that the babies have a comfort of love. He says this is something that all of us who have a connection with Jesus Christ have. And that is a comfort of love. And that's what unity is all about. It's having a common kind of love that is associated in Christ Jesus. And there is a great tenderness about what that love gives to us in Christ Jesus. How is it that we could ever possibly think, and none of us surely do, that we could have ever merited the love of the Lord that we receive so freely? And yet I'm convinced that probably most of us are not as impressed with the fact of salvation as we ought to be. We probably aren't as impressed as we ought to be with the fact of forgiveness. I know one thing. There is nobody sitting in this assembly this morning, let alone standing in this assembly, who deserve to be forgiven. Not a one of us. You did not merit anything that caused God to send his son to die for you, and neither did I. In fact, you could not take, and there's a good bit of goodness, I know, in this assembly, but we could not take all of the goodness we can find in all of us in this assembly and stack it up over here somewhere, and even on the basis of that, demand something for just one of us, let alone all of us, from God. God's forgiveness has been extended to us without us deserving that. God released us from the guilt and the stain of sin, and we have a comfort of love that provided that for us. And you know, any of us who are involved whatsoever in the study of human behavior quickly sees that guilt is one of the greatest problems inevitably that has to be dealt with in life. And I know this, that there's not anybody of an accountable age here this morning that if you did not start yourself from thinking about it right now could feel just as guilty about something you're just as embarrassed over as you could be in some relationship or another, even though you may have been forgiven by God and or anybody who may have been involved in that with you, as if it had just actually taken place. Do you see that comfort of love that we have in Christ Jesus? Do you see how that forgiveness has got to be extended from us to one another? If God dealt with you and me as I deal with others in extending forgiveness, how much do you think I'd get? Or how much do you think you'd get? How much guilt do you think you and I would be living with if God treated me like I treat everybody else? And the point is, thanks be to God, he doesn't do that. But do you see what happens? Sometimes we try, I'm afraid, to bring God down to our level of the thing rather than the way God is dealing with it and what Paul's trying to get us to see here, and that is that we are to be elevated up to the standard of God. And so the tenderness of the love of God is seen in the effect that it has on the fact of forgiveness. We have a great comfort in the fact that we can know that our sins have been washed away by obedience to the gospel. There is a great comfort in realizing that no matter how heinous the sin may have been, no matter how despicable and despisable the conduct on my behalf might have been, that I can still be forgiven of my God. And I can still, just like you, pillow my head at night in complete repose, acquiesce, quietude, and tranquility, understanding full well that if I were to die at night, that I could be cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, and God did not hold anything against me, and so can you. It means meeting certain terms and conditions of pardon, but you see, the very fact of pardon gives us great comfort, doesn't it? We couldn't live without it, and that's what he starts with. You see, there is a great consolation then, not only in the love that God gives to us, but is there not also in the fact that we are to distribute that love to others? As we have received it, we must likewise distribute that. There's a kind of togetherness, again, I suggest to you, in this love. In Romans 5 and verse 8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It made possible our release from guilt. And then there is given to us a very exalted privilege, a sublime joy, and that is the joy of distributing that love to others. And that's part of our consideration. And I'm going to suggest something. In the distribution of that love of God dwelling in me to others, it is generally not done in some grandiose kind of way. It is generally not done in some big way. But it is done by loving one another tenderly and kindly, and doing that when we are not necessarily lovable ourselves. It embarrasses me to say this, but it enhances my love for this woman sitting down here on the second seat, because I know one thing about her. She loves me in spite of myself. She loves me when there are times I am not very lovable. I know y'all find it hard to believe, but I also know that last week some of you were telling her about it because you were convinced when I said that she was considerably older than I was, that you have to know that about our relationship. Because what I didn't tell you was that her parents are in their 80s and mine are only in their 60s. And you account for that because she's the baby of the family and still treated like it in our family. And I'm the oldest in mine. And that's how our ages are so very similar. In fact, this week she'll finally catch up with me again, and I won't have to live with somebody saying, "You're older than I am." But do you see what? Sometimes I'm not very lovable, but she loves me anyway. Sometimes we're not very lovable before God, but He loves us in spite of that. And He still patiently says, "Come, get up, do the right thing." And that's all He's asking of you and me toward one another. In fact, He requires that. He shed His love in that way abroad to us when we weren't lovable. And He says, "Distribute my love," and how better to do it? Not in some great way, not in some grandiose way. If you wait for that, it'll never come, or it'll come so seldom, you'll not be ready for it when it does get there. But in loving one another kindly and tenderly and patiently, and when somebody else isn't very lovable, you love them anyway, then you've learned something of the comfort of love that makes unity that Paul's talking about right here. You see, what we do at that juncture is what John said in 1 John 3:18, isn't it? We love not in just word, but in word and deed. And we need this very badly. And yet I'm afraid we're sometimes not very good at it. There's some very immature love sometimes that's declared. And you know where it's seen, don't you? I've already talked about one of them. Generally, it's seen in the family, isn't it? Have you ever noticed that sometimes you're short with people? That sometimes you don't try to be very understanding? Sometimes you don't try to be very patient? Generally, you see that most often in the family. Where I am willing to sit and give ear to what Nick down there is willing to tell me, sometimes when Troy comes, I say, "I'm busy. Leave me alone. Can't you see I'm too tied up to listen to you right now?" Do you see that? Have you ever noticed, and I've noticed it because I'm not talented this way, you see, that's why I notice it in other people. Have you ever noticed somebody who's very musically talented and inclined? That they can take somebody else's kid and just be as patient as they can be, teaching them to learn the rudiments or the principles of being talented in regard to playing a musical instrument, but they have no patience at all with their own offspring to do that. You ever notice that? You see what I'm talking about? On the other hand, what we have to have in our dealings, even one with another, is not that immature kind of love, but rather the mature kind. The one that keeps looking all the time for the return of the prodigal and won't give up. The kind that is looking for an instance whereby somehow or some way we might be able to be reconciled to someone from whom we're estranged. The kind that reaches out in benevolence and charitableness, not in harshness and criticism. The kind that seeks peace, the kind that comes along and does those things that it does toward others without any thought of somebody reciprocating to me. That's a mature kind of love. And it's the kind that we have comfort in. Let me ask you, do you ever give gifts to your kids? Do you grandparents ever give gifts to your grandkids? Why, I already know the answer to that. Yeah. In fact, generally, we give them a whole lot more than they deserve because we say we want them to have it better than we had. We want them to have more than what we had. And did you ever notice that the older people get, it seems like the more they want to give to their kids? You just want to let them know the expression of those tender feelings of joy and contentment that they can have with these things that experience your relationship. And we can have the same kind of joy intended in what we're talking about in the spiritual family of God, even when somebody else, it looks like, maybe doesn't deserve it. And when you do that, you've come to the supreme enjoyment of seeking the best interest of the person that you're extending that to. And you extend it not because they deserve it or don't deserve it, but you extend it because of who you are, but more than that, because of Him to whom you belong. That's why it's done. Because what you want to do is to emulate toward others what God has emulated first towards you. And it is a love that characterizes and energizes your being. It is a love that is born of God, that in some way, though not as grand, is doing the same thing for others that God did for you. Now, isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 5? when he talks about the fact that God made the sun and the rain to come on the just and the unjust. And then he turns around and looks at his disciples and he says, what do ye more than others? What he's saying there is, if you love those that love you, what reward do you have? Everybody does that. You've got to learn to love some that are not very lovable. And you've got to learn to deal with those that sometimes don't act very lovable in the same way you deal toward those that do act in a lovable manner. And that's a mature kind of love. And there is a great comfort of love in that. It's the tenderness that we experience because of God's grand gift of salvation extended to men. Well, I said I'd get through verse 1, and I may not make it. Hurriedly, let me say something about the other two. He says, if there be any fellowship of the Spirit. Now, let me again remind you that we are talking about parts being together. And fellowship can only occur when there are obviously fellows, because fellows make the fellowship. But what makes this commonality or communion is the fact that we are all subscribing, as I suggested to you back in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, to a common truth, to the same truth. In Romans 8, in verses 15 through 17, Paul said, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You know, this passage talks about how we can know that we can have fellowship with God. And you look at what he says here in these two or three verses. He says that there is a kind of fellowship of the Spirit, and he states that you can have this fellowship with the Spirit. That is, by accord or agreement between what he says there of your spirit and the Spirit of God. And I'm saying that there's only one way that the Holy Spirit can speak to us. And it's not in a still, small voice. It is not in some dramatic event or miraculous, quote unquote, happening. It is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is through what the Spirit has done when he searched the mind of God and revealed that mind unto the sons of men in an understandable revelation called the gospel. So the Spirit here is said to bear witness with our spirit, and that means that there is communication between our spirit and the Spirit of God. And what is that? Well, what it is very simply put like this. The Spirit of God has come along in the gospel and said that you've got to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, John 8. He says that you've got to repent of your sins, Acts 17 and verse 30 and 31. He says that you've got to confess your faith in Jesus Christ to be the child of God, Romans 10, 9 and 10. He said that you've got to be baptized under the remission of your sins, Acts 2 and verse 38, in order to be a Christian. The Spirit of God has revealed this in the pages of the Word of God, and then it is time for my spirit to take place and to say that I believe that Jesus is the Christ, I'm willing to repent of my sins and confess my faith in Christ and be baptized under the remission of my sins. What do I know? I know there is agreement between what the Spirit has said I must do to be a Christian and what my spirit has said it has done, and the conclusion is drawn, I am a Christian. Not because I am contending so, separate and apart from revelation, but in harmony or agreement with that revelation that God has given in the pages of his word. And if there is going to be any unity in the family of God, do you see it's going to have to be on what the Spirit has said? In our areas of judgment, there will be a diversity of judgments or opinions or viewpoints. But there is none permitted in what the revelation of God has said. Well, so that I can finish here in time to put the peg in the right spot, look at the last one. He says, not only if there is a fellowship of the Spirit, if any bows and mercies. I read from the King James, and at 1611, the word bows carried with it a much different concept than we have today of the lower intestinal tract. It just simply meant the vital organs of a man, like his heart and his lung and his liver. And the idea, again, of compassion is an interesting word. It's a compound word. We've already said com means with. The word passion simply means feeling. And so what you've got here is feeling with or with feeling. And so what we're looking at here is the same kind of idea as we talk about when we say the passion of Jesus. When he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, for example, and he prayed to the Father, and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That was compassion. That was with feeling, or feeling with. And as you read that, if you understand what the Lord said, you feel with him about the agony of what was about to take place. And this is applied here to sympathy. Compassion in the Scripture is the ability to empathetically and imaginatively project yourself into the life of someone else and then treat them in view of that projection. And you know, we don't do that very often. How many times have you ever said, "You don't understand me. Nobody knows what I'm going through. Nobody knows what I'm feeling." Hey, if you're talking about reproducing exact circumstances, you may be right. But if you're talking about situations, you're wrong. Because there are a lot of duplicate kind of situations that are very parallel to the emotions and the feelings that you yourself may be going through right now. And if I don't do that in trying to teach people, and if you don't do that in trying to teach and reach people, we're not going to reach very many people. Because we're going to have to try to put ourselves into the other person so that we can see some understanding of why it is they've concluded what they've concluded, how they're feeling, in an effort to try to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, this is the kind of philosophy, is it not, that would cause Paul later in the Roman letter to say that we weep with those that weep and we rejoice with those that rejoice. You ever notice sometimes it's pretty easy to weep with somebody that weeps? But in our society today, it's not too easy sometimes to rejoice with somebody that rejoices. Because we look at the reason for their rejoicing, we're saying, well, why couldn't I have had that good fortune or luck? Why couldn't that have happened to me? But you see, the Christian empathetically and imaginatively projects himself for good as well as for the other. And so we have a fulfilling kind of affectionate regard one toward another. Well, that's verse 1. Let's put a peg in, because there are some other principles down through verse 4 that he talks about that I want us to look at yet, because they are so very practical in the society and the world in which you and I live. But let me suggest that what we have seen today are three fundamental things that are applicable to the lives of those of us who have connection with Jesus Christ. Our attention and interest right now centers around those of you who may be in this assembly who do not have that connection with Jesus Christ by virtue of the fact that your spirit has not yet borne witness that you have done what the Spirit of God says must be done in order for you to be a Christian. If it may be that by virtue of my running out of time and synoptic view of this, that you feel a need that we study or discuss or talk further about these matters, we would be happy, any of us, at your convenience to do that. But if this morning you're here as one who understands that the Bible teaches that you must believe Jesus to be the Christ and are willing to repent of your sins and confess the name of the Lord before men that he'll confess you to the Father and be baptized that you might contact his blood and be cleansed therein, and you've not done that, don't leave this morning without your spirit bearing witness that you have done that and obey the truth of the gospel. While we sing now to encourage you, won't you come?